tonight we're going to be roughly sort of covering the period from 90 AD up to about 250 AD. And again, something I think is important for us to remember as we study church history, study Christian history, is that this is not studying the history of the church is not always a typical study of history. Because we aren't only studying people and events, even though that's often helpful and important, but the history of the Christian church is really as much to do with the history of Christian thought and how Christians thought and the way thoughts and ideas developed as much as it is actual events and people and things like that. So that's something important to remember. So sometimes it's sort of like, you know, how did this event tie in here, or when did this happen there, and that kind of thing. And just know sometimes the hard edges of our dates and things like that are not hard edges. They're blurred lines because we're thinking about the development of thought, development of theology, those kinds of things. So being said, you might just bear in mind that case. But roughly, we're going to be looking at end of the first century end of the first century into the middle of the third century here is kind of where we're going to roughly be. So when we say first century, obviously remember that we're talking about the century in which the Lord lived. 0 to 100 is first century, and then 100 to 199 is the second century, and then the 200s is the third century. So I feel like that's maybe another important thing to say, because sometimes it can be confusing, because when you hear third century, you don't automatically think 200s, you kind of think 300s, you know, naturally. But the third century is the 200s, and then on down. Irenaeus is a wonderful thinker, and I've enjoyed reading some of Irenaeus over the years. Here's a quote from him as we get started. "Error never shows itself in its naked reality, in order not to be discovered. On the contrary, it dresses elegantly, so that the unwary may be led to believe that it is more truthful than the truth itself." It's St. Irenaeus. And such is the case oftentimes. Tonight we turn our attention to the sort of early development of what we understand to be orthodoxy and heresy. Last week we talked a little bit about the rule of faith, that which was handed down from Jesus to the apostles and from the apostles to the early church there in the first century and early second century. We're going to continue to see that. And I think it's really important for all of us to recognize when we start talking about orthodoxy in particular. Historically, people often present the development of orthodoxy as such, as a development. As something that emerged among competing visions of Christianity. So they'll say there was multiple sects of Christians who sort of competed, and then finally what we now call orthodoxy is just simply the group that won out politically, et cetera, et cetera. Usually they kind of make this jump there to Constantine. So Constantine comes later, and the heresy that was more popular in Constantine's day, and we'll talk about it later, is Arianism. So people say basically that Constantine declared what we now call Christian orthodoxy to be orthodox against these other sects in order to sort of consolidate power in the Roman Empire. The problem with that is that eventually Constantine himself became an Arian. He was baptized by an Arian, and really Constantine was a politician, and this is going to be strange for you guys to hear, because I know it doesn't really happen in our day, but he kind of talked out both sides of his mouth, played both sides of the aisle on some issues. I know that sounds weird to you guys to hear a politician might act like that, but just so foreign in our day. But I'm kidding, by the way. Anyway, so I was like, I don't want somebody to leave. He was like, I think he's an idiot, you know, like, so I think, like, we're feeling confirmed, whatever. All being said, it's not as clear as some people want to make it out to be. But then sometimes we as Christians, and particularly evangelical Christians, and maybe even more particularly as Baptists, who kind of come from what's known as the low church tradition, maybe even sort of oversimplify church history in some ways too, kind of act like there's no faithful Christianity until a certain point or whatever else, which I think is really unhelpful as well. And sometimes I think we might have a little bit of a squeaky clean vision of church history that doesn't quite account for some of the challenges that people dealt with in the early church. So we want to make sure we're dealing with the truth and dealing with things as truthfully as we can. I've got a sermon coming down the pipeline in a few weeks from 2 Samuel called, I think it's called Rough Edges is the title of the sermon. And basically the point of the sermon is going to be talking about David and sort of David's rise to the kingship. And what do we normally think about when we think about David becoming king? We think Saul died and then David became king, right? I mean, that's kind of our timeline, typically in our heads. It's a little bit messier than that. There's some rough edges in there. There's not as many neat and clean edges. And I think sometimes as Christians, we're sort of allergic to anything God does having any rough edges to it. There being any sort of gray area, there being any kind of murkiness, there being any kind of areas where it's like, you know, that's just not as neat and clean as I would like it to be, right? I don't like rough edges. Well, there's some rough edges in church history, and that's okay. That's not something we need to eschew. When we talk about orthodoxy and heresy, when we talk about Christian truth, and this is in every age, something we're dealing with right now, what we also have to talk about is biblical truth, God's truth, at the intersection of the way the world thinks and truth as the world understands it. What do we do with worldly philosophy? What do we do with what the world thinks about? How do we interact with that? How do we react to that? Christianity is a very new form of thinking. It's very challenging for both Jews and Gentiles in the early years of the church to acclimate to thinking Christianly about almost anything and everything. Perhaps a little bit easier for Jewish people, but understand it was a challenge for them as well because of the fact that their life did not center around the Levitical law, the law of Moses, in the same way that it did before. You can see this all throughout Christian history, the challenge that Jewish people had in dealing with becoming Christians. But of course, it was a totally foreign way of life to Gentiles. In fact, some things that were in the past praiseworthy for them to do now came to be understood to be sin. And all that being said, you also have a very rich philosophical tradition in the ancient Roman world, coming out of Greece, coming out of Rome, that was very influential. And it's really hard when we think about how we think and how we view the world. It's really hard to have any sort of objectivity about how we view the world. What do I mean by that? Aristotle was a famous Greek philosopher, obviously, and there was supposedly this moment when he looked at his fish in his fish tank, and it dawned on Aristotle that the fish didn't know it was wet. Right? This fish swims around in water all day long, right? Lives its whole life in water, right? And so it has no concept of what it means to be dry. It has no concept of what it means to be wet. He's just living in the water. That's what he does. So this idea of Aristotle's fish doesn't know it's wet really kind of represents the way all of us view the world. We all have sets of assumptions that are given to us by our parents, and it's given to them by their parents, given to them by their parents, and the world around us. We're impacted by the media, by the books we read, all these different kinds of things. We're impacted by these realities, and it shapes the way we view and understand the world. Sociologists call this a plausibility structure or a social imaginary. It's simply, some people, it's sort of related to a term you might have heard called worldview. It's how we view the world. It's the set of assumptions we have about how the world is, what the world is like. And so when you come out of a sort of strongly Greek philosophy-oriented worldview into a Christian worldview, a world where you're meant to be shaped by the Scriptures, there's going to be some friction, right? And those two views. And a lot of these people aren't always going to understand the way that they're being shaped by something other than the Bible. I'll illustrate it this way. A professor of mine in college had been a missionary and had been a missionary in India, and some people sent them cases and cases and cases of the Jesus movies. You may remember the Jesus movie several years ago. It was a VHS tape that some people produced. It was really well done. I think it was one of the Gospels. I can't remember which one, Matthew or Luke. Basically, word for word, the Gospel acted out in a dramatized way. It's a pretty cool evangelistic tool in some ways. So in India, this guy goes and he gets this big case of Jesus movies, and he's sharing the gospel with people, and he would say, go watch this movie and come back to me and tell me what you think about it. And so he gave out tons and tons of them, and not a lot of fruit. You know, just not a lot of fruit. Not a lot of people getting saved. So he's just really discouraged, Finally, one day, this guy comes to him. He says, I've become a Christian. I've become a Christian. And he says, oh, man, praise the Lord. He says, come to my home. I want to show you. And so he gets to the guy's home, and he gets there, and the guy's got a room that's sort of dedicated to religion. It's his shrine where he keeps his idols. It's his household shrine where the idols are worshipped. And he invites him into the room, and he shows him, and he looks, and he points to him. He says, see, do you see? I've become a Christian. And there among all the different idols, the Hindu idols, the VHS tape of the Jesus movie was on the shelf with the other idols. Now, did he become a Christian? No. He didn't become a Christian. What he thought he had done is he found another god to add to his group of gods, right? In other words, he didn't know he was wet. He didn't understand that what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to follow the Jesus of the Bible, and I don't know what the rest of that guy's story was. It could be that eventually he did become a Christian. I'm not sure. But at that moment, he didn't quite understand what Christianity was. That Jesus didn't come to be assimilated into whatever religion you already have. Jesus came to topple the idols and to be Lord, right? And that we don't worship the videotape. Even if you got rid of the others, we don't want the videotape up on the shelf, right? And all being said, some of the earliest Christians and early believers dealt with some of these same issues, and there were things that were plausible to early believers that seem foolish to us now because of the influence of the philosophies of the day. So one of the early Christian heresies that had to be dealt with, and you really see a nascent form of this even in the New Testament, is what we call Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. The Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means knowledge. And so Gnosticism is based on that word for knowledge. It was called such because those that practiced it believed that you needed a sort of special, hidden, and revealed knowledge to truly know God. They kind of saw that they're your basic believers, you know? The ones that, sure, you believe this, but when you get a special knowledge, that's when you really come to know God. And let me just tell y'all, be real careful. Be real careful. Anytime people start to try to run that trope, you know, I know what you've been told, but there's really a more special way to do this. There's really a higher life in Jesus than what you've been told is there in the Bible. You really need this in addition to the gospel to get there. It's a real dangerous place to be. Gnosticism was particularly dangerous because, as I said, it was rooted in Greek philosophy, in particular, Platonism. The teaching of Plato. And I have enough training in philosophy to be dangerous. So if any of you guys are trained philosophers here and I'm butchering Plato, I'm really sorry. I've read The Republic, so I've read some Plato, so I'm not an expert, but like I said, I've got enough knowledge of Plato to be dangerous. But maybe the cheap and easy way to describe Platonism, in practical terms at least, maybe not in the purest sense of the word, but in practical terms, the easiest way to describe Platonism is simply to say that Plato understood the physical world to be a reflection of a better and deeper spiritual reality. Most people, if you've taken a basic philosophy course in college or something like that, read much about philosophy, you've heard a little bit about Plato's cave, where there are people who are chained and staring at a wall, and all they see are shadows on the wall of different things. There's a fire behind them, and shadows are being projected on the wall from the fire in the cave. And Plato basically gives this idea that the reality, the spiritual reality, is what's making the shadows. And the physical world are the shadows on the wall. And we are like these people that are chained and can't see anything but the shadows on the wall in our physical reality. But you can kind of be unchained from that, have a deeper spiritual reality. So Gnostics sort of take this line of thinking, and they blend it with Christianity, right? So they take their Platonistic worldview, right? And they take their new Jesus teaching and put it on the shelf of their Platonistic worldview, right? And they start to sort of incorporate Christianity into a more Platonic or Platonistic worldview. So lots of things start to develop. One is that Gnostics believe that the physical world, physical reality, is inherently evil, that it is a result of the fall. Well, what's the problem with that? Where, as Christians, where do we start to get a challenge if we believe the material world's evil? Yeah. Genesis, right? I mean, you get your first problem when you're reading Genesis chapter 1. Okay? So every January 1, when you're starting over your Bible reading plan and you go read through Genesis, you're like, something ain't right here. Because it seems to me that God's creating the physical world, right? And if God's creating the physical world, I've got a problem because I think the physical world's evil. So early Gnostics began to develop a theology that saw the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament as two different gods. Two totally different gods. The Old Testament God, they said, that created the physical world is actually more like the devil. They called him the Demiurge. Okay? And then the New Testament God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of all that, the Lord Jesus could not have been incarnate. He couldn't have taken on a body. How could something so pure and spiritual take on physical flesh? It's the opposite of that. So they also understood the Lord Jesus to only be spiritual. There are all sorts of implications that derive from this in early Gnosticism. But basically what they would say is you really need special knowledge. You need a special light. You need a special revelation to really understand the Bible, to understand the deeper nature of it. And you can see how this was a real threat to the unity of the early church. Because not only did it contradict what the church believed and confessed about who Jesus was, but it really cut at the core of what they believed, who they believed God was. Let me read to you a little bit here from actually Irenaeus. He's got this book that he wrote called Against Heresies. Irenaeus of Lyon, he wrote Against Heresy, obviously, and was a real brilliant thinker. Let me see. Probably lived in the late 2nd century, Irenaeus did. So let me just read to you really quickly from his book, his work, Against Heresies. This is kind of how he starts it off. Certain men, rejecting the truth, are introducing among us false stories and vain genealogies, which serve rather to controversies, as the apostle said, than to God's work of building up in the faith. By their craftily constructed rhetoric, they lead astray the minds of the inexperienced and take them captive, corrupting the oracles of the Lord, and being evil expounders of what was well spoken. For they upset many, leading them away by the pretense of knowledge from him who constituted and ordered the universe, as if they had something higher and greater to show them than the God who made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. By skillful language, they artfully attract the simple-minded into their kind of inquiry and then crudely destroy them by working up their blasphemous and impious view about the Demiurge, that is, the what they saw as the God of the Old Testament. Nor can their simple hearers distinguish the lie from the truth. So that's an example of what Irenaeus said about the heretics. But I want you to hear also his understanding of, so that's kind of his view of heresy. Listen also really quickly to his understanding of orthodoxy, the faith of the church. He goes on. Now the church, although scattered over the whole civilized world to the end of the earth, received from the apostles and their disciples its faith in one God. Okay, do you hear this? So I'm reading this to you guys, because I want you just to take my word for what I'm saying about the early church. This is as early as 177 AD. It's a really early dated letter that's saying basically what I argued for last week, that the Lord Jesus handed down the faith to the apostles, what we call the rule of faith to the apostles, and that the apostles then handed it down to the church. And Irenaeus is saying we're standing in the stream of what the Lord Jesus handed down to us. Received from the apostles and their disciples its faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that is in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation. And in the Holy Spirit, who through the prophets proclaimed the dispensations of God, the comings, the birth of a virgin, the suffering, the resurrection from the dead, and the bodily reception into the heavens of the beloved, Christ Jesus our Lord, and his coming from the heavens in the glory of the Father to restore all things and to raise up all flesh. That is, the whole human race, so that every knee may bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to Christ Jesus our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the pleasure of the invisible Father, and every tongue may confess him, that he may execute righteous judgment on all. Now, who in this room would be mad if I had Irenaeus of Lyon to come preach in our church? It's really clearly orthodoxy, right? In the second century. Really clearly, what he says he got from the apostles is essentially the sum and substance of the later creeds in a lot of ways. They have to become a little more complex as heresy becomes more complex. But very early on, what we understand to be Christian orthodoxy was understood by teachers in the church to be Christian orthodoxy. I mean, this is when Christianity is non-official state religion. This is when nobody has any real social benefit at all from being a Christian. This is really important, I think, for us to remember. People talk about this, that because they kind of read Constantine's political maneuvering back into the early church, people sort of act like there was this whole desire for these early Christians just to have power and control and that sort of thing. And of course, they're sinners. There's some desire everyone has to have power and control, but sort of saying that the apostles and the early Christians had this high view of orthodoxy because they wanted to have power and control and use it to have a better place in society, have control over people. It's sort of like saying George Washington wanted to be president because he really enjoyed riding in motorcades. It just didn't exist at the time. Right? There is no social benefit to being a Christian in these early days. And you can tell people like Irenaeus are passionate about the truth because they're passionate about the truth. And what they say is coming from Jesus, what the early church said was coming from Jesus, is what we still believe came from Jesus today. It's the teaching of the scriptures. So you kind of get an idea then there of this speaking out against Gnosticism. There are all sorts of implications that come from a Gnostic understanding of the faith. One is that Christianity becomes an insider's club. And you can tell that they're preying mostly, Irenaeus says, on people who are weak in their understanding of the faith. It's sort of the way I feel sometimes when people from different sects are out knocking on doors, you know, and they're trying to kind of convince people to become a part of their faith. And I don't know if you've ever been on some of those conversations, but they don't always present what Baptists and Christians believe accurately. And sometimes they'll try to take advantage of people who might be a little more ignorant of the things of the Bible and what the Bible says. So I always love their face when they come to my house and they come up and they say, can we have a few minutes to talk to you, sir? And I say, man, I would love to talk to you guys. This is great. I've been praying you would come by. And they're like, man, we got a live one. You know, here we go. And we get to talking, and then, you know, I don't know the Bible that well or whatever. It's not that. But I love to just finally casually kind of mention, like, yeah, we've got something like that at our church. And they're like, yeah, where do you go to church? I'm like, have you ever been downtown? I'm like, yeah, it's like First Baptist. They're like, yeah, okay, yeah, you go there. It's like, great. And they're like, all right, here we go. And I was like, yeah, I'm the pastor there. And it's always like, man, we just wasted some time here, you know? But people do tend to, you know, once you let some folks know that you know what the Bible says, they start to kind of back up a little bit. And I think that's important to remember. So Gnosticism has implications that really greatly impact the church. And you read in your book about a guy named... let me back up some of those implications. One, they take advantage of folks that maybe are new in their faith or have less knowledge, which I think is really unhelpful. Second of all, you also begin to have a low view of anything in Scripture that has a high view of the physical world, which is like the whole Bible, right? I think we have to be so careful as Christians because we have such a high view of heaven that we don't begin to have a low view of God's world. Because we have such a high view of sin and we understand the fall, that we don't then begin to act like God made this world bad or sinful. To be really careful with that. And I think it's a danger that Christians slip into sometimes. You hear it a lot at funerals, unfortunately. There's like, man, he was just so glad to get out of this place, this old terrible place or whatever. Now, I'll be the first to admit, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there are times when death is a gift of grace to the Lord's people because they're suffering or whatever else and they get to go be with the Lord. But the ultimate end of the gospel is not death. The ultimate end of the gospel is resurrection. And we will be resurrected into physical bodies. That's what Paul tells us. We'll be raised into a body like his. It's important for us to remember when Jesus was raised into his body, what could happen? Well, people could put their hand in his side, right? You can't put your hand in the side of a ghost. You can't feel the wounds on a ghost. You know what else ghosts can't do? Ghosts can't eat fish. But Jesus ate fish after his resurrection, his resurrected body. He had a physical body, and Paul says we'll have a body like his. It's important to remember, and so we want to be careful not to become Gnostics on accident, having a low view of God's world. We want to make sure we understand the fall. We don't want to be too at home in the present order of this world. But this, as the hymn says, this is my Father's world. God made this world. He's going to renew this world. He's going to renew this body. Glad for that. A third implication is it strikes at the heart of some of the most important things we believe about who Jesus is and who God is. That God is creator. Right? It's really problematic if God's not creator. The whole gospel sort of rises and falls in so many ways of God being creator. And you notice Irenaeus says explicitly, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Came in the flesh. That's pretty important, don't you guys think? It's good for me. I love to know when I love to remember that Jesus came in a body. I don't know. Sometimes I feel like a spirit can get away with a lot. It's a little easier if you're just a spirit. You kind of come to the world and you act perfect because you're the Son of God and you're just a spirit. And you go back and it's easy peasy. We're done, you know. But man, I don't know. If I didn't have this body, I feel like my temptation level would go down a lot. I don't know about y'all. You guys ever get hangry? Uncomfortable laughter meets you, do. Paul talks a lot about how our temptations are rooted in what? The passions of the what? The flesh. The flesh, right? But Jesus took on flesh. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. There are all kinds of important aspects of Christianity that depend on the Lord Jesus taking on flesh. So, this heresy starts to take root, and a guy named Marcion is greatly influenced by this. He was excommunicated from the church in which his dad was the pastor. In 140 AD, he probably died around 160 AD, and Marcion edited and pushed for his own version of the Bible. Marcion pushed for his own version of the Bible. Here's just another little warning for everybody. If somebody has to have their own version of the Bible to make a point to you, it might not be the best point. Okay? Now, Bible translation is a good thing. I'm thankful that B&H Publishing, free advertising, has an arm of the Southern Baptist Convention and has a good, solid Bible translation called the Christian Standard Bible, CSB. I'm grateful that Crossway publishes the ESV. I'm grateful that other publishing companies publish all these great Bible translations. Don't mishear me. And it's good sometimes to like look at multiple translations, kind of think through those things. Don't mishear me. But if somebody's like, well, you really need... If I were to get up one Sunday and say, if you really want the Bible, you really better buy the Southern Baptist Bible, the CSB. If I were you guys, I mean, I'm not saying I'd leave that week, but I'd start Googling, you know? I'd start making a plan, you know? I'd start just like Googling churches. I don't think I'd go, I mean, like, let's give it a week. Let's just see. But, you know, I'd start Googling churches, just kind of see what's up. I'd start putting my foot in the water a little bit. Like, Matt might be going off the rails. I don't want a... You don't need to have a proprietary kind of version of this. So Marcion comes out and says, edits the Bible. He edits Luke. 10 of Paul's letters get edited, and he kind of edits out all the things basically that Marcion doesn't like. References to physicality. The Old Testament, of course, is gone. And so he comes out and says, these are the books of the Bible. Well, this is another kind of anachronistic later attack people put back on the church, is that there was no early sort of canon. There's no early understanding of what the Bible was. Well, again, there's a historical, when we study history, there's a term for this. It's called an anachronism. It's where you read the present back into the past. That it's an anachronism to say that because it's really just not something they ever had to deal with. These different Christian communities had copies of Scripture as we know it. In fact, did you guys notice that Irenaeus quoted Paul earlier when I was quoting him? He quotes Paul. Did you catch it? Let's see. Yeah, That is the whole universe, so that every knee may bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth to Christ Jesus our Lord and God and Savior and King. That's a quote from Philippians. So you've got people understanding the scriptures very early, quoting the Bible very early. We saw quotes from the scriptures in some of our even earlier texts from last week that I quoted. So people are understanding the scriptures and reading the scriptures. Peter is, just one second, I'll answer that. Peter is already in his very early letter. In 2 Peter, he's already talking about the difficulty of challenge of reading Paul's letters and saying then that there are challenges in reading all the other scriptures as well. So as early as even in the New Testament times, the letters of Paul were being read as scripture. So that's something important to remember. So I'm not forgetting. What's anachronistic then is to say, well, there was no set list of scripture. It begins to develop as people begin to challenge what is and isn't scripture. As people begin to edit the Bible, as people begin to challenge what is and isn't the Bible, then these different communities, they don't have cell phones, it's a little harder to get together, they don't have airplanes, they start to have to talk to one another about what is and isn't. What are y'all reading this? What have y'all received as the Bible? What have we received as the Bible? What have you received as the Bible? And they're trying to come to a consensus in that way. But by and large, what we understand as the scriptures today was being read as scripture in the very earliest churches. All right, Brent, what were you going to say? And they did also have the Old Testament that they read as scripture. That's important to remember as well.
I was just curious how they, Paul had letters he wrote to churches in different locations, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. So Paul's writing letters to churches. How did they get passed around? They got copied and sent around to the different churches. So just two examples. I want to make sure I say this correctly. Ben, correct me if I'm wrong. Is it Ephesians that a lot of people believe was intended as a circular letter? It's either Ephesians or Colossians that there's a lot of evidence, Brant, that it was intended originally not just to one church, but it was intended to be sent around to multiple churches. Here's another example, just a little kind of example. If you read the book of Revelation and you read the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that they're in line kind of on a road. There's like a geography to that, right? That seems to indicate that there was a passing of letters down through the churches. So not only were some of them meant to be spread around by design, and Paul instructs that. Send a copy to this church as well. Make sure you draw in the different people, different groups to read. There's places where that's addressed. But then also just by nature, those letters begin to be circulated early on. But you've got to remember that this is all rooted in these days in the authority of Christ, first and foremost, right? Why do we read the Bible as authoritative? Because it's the word of Christ, right? It's under the authority of Jesus. My argument for why Christians should read the Old Testament as Christian scripture is rooted almost entirely in the fact that Jesus treated the Old Testament like Christian scripture. And then later the apostles did. But Jesus quoted from the law, the prophets, and the writings extensively. So he quoted from every section of the Old Testament, as we know it today. He didn't quote from every book, but he quoted from every section and treated it like scripture. And it was good enough for Jesus. I like, give me that old-time religion. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, you know? And so that's why I believe the Old Testament is Christian scripture. And then early on, this view of apostolic authority derived from the authority of Christ understood that what the apostles had to say came with the authority of Jesus in lots of ways and began to be read as scripture as such. And it's still my view of the New Testament is that under the authority of Christ, the apostles wrote authoritatively, and now we understand it to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? It makes that claim for itself as well. So it's kind of a two-pronged argument. So until people like Marcion begin to make their own canon, there's really no need for a canon. And I kind of say this, like another anachronism would be something like, I think it was like in 2012 or 2013, we updated, you know, our statement of faith here and everything and put something in our bylaws about the fact that we would not allow a gay marriage to happen at our church. Well, you know, a bad historian 100 years from now could go back and be like, nobody at First Baptist Church of Gadsden had any problem at all with gay marriage until 2013. You know, because there's nothing about it until then. Well, would that be the case? Of course not. No, we just didn't have to talk about it until 2013, right? It just didn't really have to come up until then. The same thing is sort of true with the canon. I think we need to recognize that. Just to speak a little more about Irenaeus, he speaks out against Gnosticism, as I said. I've already read some to you about this, but let me read just a little bit more Irenaeus of Lyon to you. Although, this is Irenaeus again in Against Heresies. All who wish to see the truth can clearly contemplate in every church the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. We can list those who were by the apostles appointed bishops in the churches and their successors down to our own time. They neither taught nor knew anything like what these heretics rave about. Suppose the apostles had known hidden mysteries which they were in the habit of imparting to, quote, the perfect, privately and in secret. Surely they would have handed them down especially to those to whom they were also entrusting the churches themselves. For they wanted their successors to be perfect and blameless in everything. In other words, what Irenaeus is saying is like, we know the people who were taught by the apostles. Like, we can see the tradition, we can trace it. They were not the ones who were receiving this teaching. In other words, if there were some Manchurian candidates who were supposed to come out with these outlandish ideas later that the apostles prepared, surely it would have been those who were closest to the apostles, not these weirdos, 50 or 100 years later. So it's interesting. What's funny to me is oftentimes when people are making a critique of Christian orthodoxy in the early church, they sort of act like is that orthodoxy came later and that things like Gnosticism were what were dominant in the earliest phases of the church. Whereas really the opposite is the case. The absolute opposite is the case. The late gospels, the late written documents, all those things are the Gnostic documents and the Gnostic teachings. They are not present in the New Testament, and they're not present in the early church. And in fact, we have early records, obviously, about people already having to speak out against these things and really treating it for what it is, which is lunacy. Okay, any questions so far? Any other questions so far? Preachers aren't always good at stopping, so I'm trying to do a little bit better about stopping every once in a while and asking if anybody has a question. Any questions so far? Okay. So, there are rough edges in church history, and then sometimes you have folks that are really clearly... you just think about the milieu in which we're talking about. You've got Greek philosophy creating something that's an outright heresy like Gnosticism, and then you got someone like Irenaeus, who's clearly a favoring orthodoxy, clearly pushing for orthodoxy. But then you have some folks that maybe are a little bit on the edge. You can't quite nail them down, and there's debate over exactly how helpful or hurtful they might have been. We've already given one example, someone who I think was helpful, but we can see the way that he borrowed a lot from Greek philosophy. It was Justin Martyr, who we talked about last week. He was greatly influenced by Justin Martyr, and he was greatly influenced by Greek philosophy in order to be an apologist. He wasn't a heretic. But then you have people who maybe are on the edge a little bit. Somebody like Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, who's an early church teacher, who it's hard to tell sometimes whether he was helpful or hurtful. Of course, he has lots of things to say that are very helpful and thoughtful. But then there's also some aspects to Origen's teaching that I think go too far. And he maybe syncretized too much with some Gnostic teaching along the way. Let me read to you a little bit from Origen, really quickly. This is from his commentary on John. As the law contains a shadow of good things to come, so the gospel, which is thought to be capable of being understood by anyone, teaches a shadow of the mysteries of Christ. Paul could not benefit the Jews without circumcising Timothy. So also he who is responsible for the good of the many cannot operate only according to the secret Christianity. That will never enable him to help those who are following the external Christianity, or to lead them on to higher and better things. We must be both carnal and spiritual Christians, where a carnal gospel is necessary, in which with those who are carnal, we know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that we must preach. But it is different with those who are perfect in spirit, bearing fruit and loving the heavenly wisdom. These must be made to partake of the Word, who, after He was made flesh, rose again to the position which He held in the beginning with God. Again, I think you can see here the way that Origen, and I think in a helpful way, sort of maintains a bifurcation between, quote, carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. Again, I think he bowed down a little too much to Gnosticism. He also gave in to their ascetic practices, which I am personally not a fan of asceticism. in other words, asceticism in this sense, and maybe you'll see why in just a minute, Paul makes really clear, do not eat, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. Those things are of no use against the flesh. But throughout Christian history, we've had over and over and over again people who act like totally forsaking our Father's world is the best way to be unstained by sin. But it's not the best way to be unstained by sin. It's not how our Lord acted in this life, in this world, and He was perfectly without sin. And, you know, I'll tell you, one of the like arguments that gets on my nerves the most is like, well, that was Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I agree that was Jesus. But I think we should follow His example. We should not walk where Jesus walked with trepidation. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the gospel. When I say things like we ought to love sinners well, I mean, Jesus loves sinners. Like, well, yeah, that was Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I'm more like a Pharisee. He's like, well, yeah, I mean, you're acting like one. Right? No, I mean, we should do what Jesus did. So Origen practiced a kind of extreme asceticism all the way to the point that in order to try to find himself delivered from what the ancients called concupiscence, this intense lustfulness, he castrated himself. So it was pretty intense. Not something I recommend. I don't think it's going to help. And your battle with the flesh to do that. So Origen was a really, as I said, really intense guy in that respect. And in some ways had a lot of helpful things to say. In other ways had some unhelpful things to say. At this time, late in the 3rd century, you begin to see a shift in leadership and a focus on apostolic succession as the church comes under attack by heretics and others. You begin to see this desire to kind of shore up the authority of the church. It's understandable in a lot of ways that we want to shore up the authority of the church, but I do think during this time that the church began to develop an extra biblical focus on leadership, and a sort of worldly pattern developed. For example, giving primacy to the Bishop of Rome and things like that, that I think were unhelpful in the long run. So I think about this a lot as a low church Baptist because, let me just say, I think about this a lot because one of the things I worry about a lot is orthodoxy and heresy, right? Like I want 100 years from now, First Baptist Church of Gadsden to be preaching the gospel, right? And a lot of times I just think, like, what would be the best way for us to do that? What would be the best way for us to ensure that? How can we make that a sure thing? How can we make it a sure thing that our seminaries are teaching the Bible is true? All these different kinds of things as Baptists. And sometimes I think, like, okay, maybe my more high church friends have a good point. Maybe it is easier to prevent bad thinking when you have that. And I actually will concede that point. If you have a pope, you know, Craig Carlisle was Pope of Etowah County. Some people think he is, you know. They don't understand how Baptists work, do they, Craig? Craig, if you could just tell these Baptists what to do, you know, is what they say. Yeah. So, yeah, that's right. It's like remember this, everybody. Baptists will do almost anything you ask them to do and almost nothing you tell them to do. So it's just a good little axiom to remember in life. Yeah. That's a great question. High church versus low church. High church is you know, the highest of the high church would be Roman Catholicism. You just think about like a scale. So that's going to be folks who have a hierarchy of authority. Okay, starting at the top and going down is going to be a more high church tradition. It's often associated, we usually mean the term in terms of liturgy and those sorts of things, but but really it tends to be more focused on the leadership style. And then low church is going to be churches that are more bottom-up in terms of leadership. And obviously the best example of bottom-up leadership in churches is Baptists, where the congregation is kind of the final authority. So what I'll say is, you know, if we could just assign a pope, they would do a really good job at preventing error, right? Better than I can do, you know? Like if you guys, like next Sunday, want to decide you don't believe in the Trinity anymore, somebody brings up a business meeting, everybody votes, and all the, you know, the Trinitarian pastor gets defenestrated and thrown out the window, and we move on, and you guys become a non-Trinitarian church. So it's really hard. I there's very little I can do to prevent error. Here's where I think we do better in the long run. So if I guess I, what I'll say is, if I were alive in the third century, I think I probably would have been in favor of creating more hierarchy and giving primacy to Rome and appointing bishops over groups of pastors and churches, those sorts of things. I might have been in favor of it then, because it feels like it's helpful in keeping us from going the direction of heretics. The only problem is when your pope makes a mistake, right? When your leaders start to make mistakes, when the top starts to go south, there's really not much you can do. Whereas, if I decide on Sunday that I want to become non-Trinitarian, right? And I get up and I preach that there's no such thing as the Trinity, then what y'all can do is y'all can vote me out and defenestrate me and hire a pastor who is Trinitarian. Whereas, we have folks who are in more top-down denominations, dear friends. I have dear friends right now who don't have jobs today. They don't have jobs today because they had to stand up to a bishop that didn't believe the Bible, right? And they lost the vote at the local church level, or their church just couldn't stomach losing their building or whatever else, and correcting error is really hard to do at that point. Whereas a group of Baptists can correct error, right? And we've seen that, an example of that, even in our own denomination in the last 40 years. And I'm not I think in hindsight, we can look back and see how everything about what's now known as the conservative resurgence wasn't perfect, wasn't handled perfectly. But it is an example of a grassroots movement of Baptists moving back to their confessional heritage, which by and large is a really good thing. And on the whole is a really good thing. So for me, I mean, that's kind of where I think the challenge comes, and I think so often what we miss, and what I think people miss about Baptist polity, Baptist theology, because we say things like, we're ran by the Bible, under Christ. So people think that that Baptists believe the church has no authority. That's not the case at all. We just believe that the authority of the church is rooted in the congregation. That we're congregationalists. Not primarily in a pastor or any other statesman or leader. So at this time, I mean, I get this question a lot, like when did this start to develop? It was during this time, and I think, again, largely, I don't think that people were sitting down saying, hey, we want to move away from the Bible and move toward this. I think it was practical concerns and understandable practical concerns. And again, I mean, we do recognize some of these things happen naturally. You look at the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, for example. I'm just pick on us. You know, presidents tend to come from certain types of churches, come from certain churches a lot, those different sorts of things. So don't mishear me. I mean, we assign primacy to different things. I just mean, in the long run, I do think, A, that the biblical witness seems to root the visible authority of the church in the congregation, A. And then, B, I think that there was a pattern development at the time that sort of gave primacy. Why wasn't it a small church pastor who became, you know, prime there? And for example, if you know, Peter had been pastor in Rome and others had been pastors in Rome, apostles, so that they naturally gravitated toward Rome. But at the same time, if Peter had been pope when Paul confronted him, would it have been possible for him to repent? Could someone confront? A lot of popes over the years need to be confronted like that. And then they were, and then they killed the people that confronted them. You know what I mean? And now that's a corrupt papacy, and there's corrupt Baptists. Don't mishear me. I want everybody to understand that. I think in the purest sense of this, it's understandable why the church moved in that direction. All I mean to say is, I think in the long run, a group, a congregation, and a Bible has the better possibility at correcting and staying orthodox in the long run than a group of people that have an elaborate or even non-elaborate system of leadership over them. I think there's more example of orthodoxy being preserved in those churches rather than vice versa.
And not
yeah. Right.
Like their own vote.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. 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 Yeah, no, that's a great question. So the question becomes, you know, we have, I don't know if that's a 10,000 denominations. I think that's probably fair. It might be low. 10,000, I mean, really, it might be low. 10,000 denominations. Has it created more or less confusion? Yeah, that's a great question, Paul. And frankly, it's a question I'm thinking about a whole lot right now in general, because what you have right now is any Christian in the world we live in speaks for every Christian, whether we like it or not, right? Any Christian speaks for every Christian right now. And let's just be frank. Any Southern Baptist speaks for every Southern Baptist right now. You know, so this is just dealing with us. So I do think there is some confusion, right? And I kind of deal with this sometimes when I hear about a well-known church makes it on the front page, or, you know, makes it in the New York Times or something because they've disciplined a church member or something, you know? And I'm thinking, the more I think, when you really stop and think about the early church, what Irenaeus is saying is every church is its own denomination. What we understand as denominations is just kind of a foreign concept at that point. So what Irenaeus is saying is, like, we believe in apostolic authority, ultimately the authority of the scriptures, what's being taught, and each church speaks for itself. And so they come together, right? And because even in the early councils, I mean, you don't have like a pope just saying, here's what we all believe. You have a group, all these pastors come together and come into a consensus, you know. And so they're saying, well, here's what we believe in our church. Well, here's what our church is. Each of these churches comes with its own authority, brings it to the table, and doesn't get traipsed over. In fact, ultimately, it's an abuse of that sort of top-up authority that eventually results in the Great Schism, right? And an abuse of papal authority that I think they talked about, I think Jones talked about this week. There's an abuse of papal authority on when to celebrate Easter, right? That the churches in the East sort of celebrate Easter during Passover, and the others in the West celebrate after. And then there's a pope that just basically says, I'm not going to hear it. Everybody's getting along until they're not, you know, until one guy decides he's going to have a problem. So all being said, I don't know that we were ever designed to be denominations as such. And so this is like, okay, so just all my cards on the table. I mean, this is like one of my challenges with where we are right now as Southern Baptists, okay? So Southern Baptists are not designed to be, and were never designed to be, a denomination. It's an association of churches. We associate together, and we pool money together to accomplish ends. The Southern Baptist Convention is a convention of churches, right? So we are all autonomous individual churches. So there's been a sort of creeping federalism in Southern Baptist life, frankly. I wish that we would change the title of Southern Baptist Convention president. I think it's a bad title. He ought to be called the moderator, because that's what the Southern Baptist Convention president is. And frankly, that's what president meant 200 years ago, right? They're basically a moderator. I mean, that's what they're supposed to do. But what created of a federalist or a centralized authority sort of understanding of the word president is the federalizing of the American government, right? In the way that that title grew with power. So, I mean, I think you hear people talking to the Southern Baptist Convention president, the questions they're asking him is like, he's a real president. I mean, he's just not, you know, he's a moderator of a business meeting. I mean, really, it's become something else, but it's really not what it's designed to do, and it's carrying more weight than it should. And really, the whole of the apparatus is carrying more weight than it should. So all that being said, that's a terrible answer to your question. You know, I don't know. But I guess what I would just say is, I don't think that the early reformers foresaw the kind of splintering that happened. And to me, it's one of the best critiques from the more high church side of things is that splintering. It's one of the things I have the least answer for. I guess what I always come back to is we live in a Genesis 3 world. And, you know, when you look at more unified denominations, so to speak, Catholicism or more high church denominations, there's a lot of sectarianism there too. We just don't see it as much. You know what I mean? There are movements and sects and others and groups and all sorts of different things that are, there's a lot more diversity in those denominations than it seems like. You know, sort of like I've had people say, you don't know what you're going to get if you go to a Southern Baptist church. It ought not to be that way. You don't know in any denomination what you're going to get in any individual church, because I think just naturally authority tends to gravitate to the local level, whether we like it or not. Yes. Is that helpful at all, Paul? Is that even close to an answer?
Sure.
Yeah, okay. Sin's the problem. All right. Next. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say, Julie and I came to this church because it is a local church. We were Methodists until a few years ago. And we saw how that type of a church structure can be corrupted by the very people who are in charge of it.
Yeah, so,
as far as we're concerned, this is a better system because your congregations determine, you know, what you're going to be taught.
Yeah.
Rather than the hierarchy.
Yeah, and again, nothing's perfect in a fallen world, but I won't share all that was said there, but just basically is someone saying a testimony of how appreciative they are of the fact that the congregation can kind of have final authority in the church. I think that's ideal. It's not perfect. We all know it's not perfect. But I don't think it's the Lord's fault. I think it's the sin's fault. It's like the law. You know, the word of the Lord's perfect, but there's no, in a Genesis 3 world, it's a challenge. Last thing I'll say about that is I do think there's a lot of, I'll leave it at that. I'll leave it at that. So here's the last question. Was there clarity before Nicaea on orthodoxy and heresy? I think absolutely there was. Pre-Nicaea, when kind of everybody says that's when orthodoxy won the day, I think there's real clarity and a real testimony of faithfulness to Orthodox Christianity in the early days of the church. Really early on. All right. Man, it's good questions. I love that. I love those questions. I don't know. I mean, yeah, I think about that. You know what I mean? I think maybe I am a heretic. You know, all of us Baptists, we're just all heretics. Any questions? I know it's a little late. Sorry, y'all. Any questions? All right. Love you guys. Thanks for being here tonight. Go in peace.